tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the sad message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing a new song, 'twill be that old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell a story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and his love.
Nice. Well, I've got a few announcements for you. Those of you who are part of the leaders' meetings, we're having one here tomorrow night at 7:30. And there's a men's prayer meeting next Saturday, the 16th, at 9 a.m. here in the study center. Some of you men go to those. I know you get tremendously blessed. I'm rarely able to make one, but if you're a man, you qualify. So that's next Saturday at 9 a.m. And also, there's going to be a memorial service for our brother Merle Schaffner on Saturday the 23rd at 11 a.m. And as always, when we have weddings or memorials, if you can, well, not if you can, show up a little early so as not to disrupt the service and things of that nature. I have one other announcement for you that's not on this sheet. I've been communicating, as you know, with our brother Joseph in Kenya. And one of the many things he does over there is take care of orphans. And sadly, it's not hard to find orphans in East Africa. He's only limited by the space that he has and the additional finances that he has. So he and I talked about individuals who would be interested in sponsoring those orphans. And I know some of you are doing that now. Where an individual orphan, you take the responsibility for their care, for their housing, for their education. He's going to take care of them regardless, but it's a help to him. And it's a blessing to you because you get to hear from that child and hear how they're doing. They get to pray for you. I know those of you who are doing that have been very blessed by it. And there are some more orphans that have just come in. He sent me a list with pictures of about 8 or 10 at least orphans, boys and girls, various ages. So the way we like to do it, to keep it simple, if you would like to sponsor an orphan, get a hold of me. And if you don't have my email, get it from your fellowship leader, email me, and I'll let you know. I'll forward you the orphans who are in need of sponsors. You can say, I want to sponsor little Nokumba, and then we'll move on from there, okay? But I know it's a real blessing. Some of you do that now, right? Yeah, there's a few. It's a blessing to all involved, isn't it? Yeah. So that's available to you. And again, simplest way is to get, if you want to grab me after the meeting today, but I'm sure you'll want to look at the information, and God will put one of those individual children on your heart, and we take it from there, okay? So, I know Josh Thomas loves to tell the story. And hopefully we love to listen to the story. Otherwise, why come here on a Sunday morning? You could be playing golf or something. But to remind us why we love to come here on a Sunday morning, and well, I can think of a lot of reasons why I wouldn't want to play golf on a Sunday morning. But why we would want to come here when so many other activities are available. Let's sing number 32 before Josh comes up. God's Faithful Word.
Thank you, Leon. Thanks for having me teach, Tom. I'm excited to be here with you all. This is kind of nice, no lectern. I can see you all so well, and thanks for moving up. This is nice and intimate. I like it. This will be a great morning in the Word. Recently, I've been spoken to again by the accounts of in 1 Thessalonians and Acts 17 about the Paul's entrance in unto the Thessalonians and their reception of the Word of God. And it's just spoken to me of how simple and yet powerful the pure, simple gospel is to change somebody's life on a dime. A complete 180, you know, from following idols to following the one true God. That's quite a change, right? And it just spoke to me of how powerful this simple gospel message is that Leon just sang about, that old story to change somebody's life. And it challenged me to examine myself, who has been instructed in the gospel, has been saved for a while. Maybe some of you have been saved for a while. And not only saved, but instructed in that gospel. For, I guess in my life, I'd say I've been serious about the things of God for at least a couple decades, you know, off and on. But this group that Paul went in unto in Thessalonica, they changed quicker than that, right? It just caused me to examine my life and see that, you know, the gospel can change somebody pretty quickly. And what can we learn from the records that God has in the scriptures on that? So let's do that this morning. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Maybe we can learn from their example and not limit the power of the gospel to change me. One day these people were headed in one direction, and then a very short period of time, matter of weeks in all likelihood, they're headed in another direction. And let's read about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll start. And we're just going to go ahead and read this chapter, and we'll go back and look at some of the detail. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And here it is, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And let's read a little bit into chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And it goes on to talk more about that entrance in unto them that they had, and the manner of life that Paul and Silas and Timothy had when they were there, and how they preached the gospel and helped them to grow in the gospel. And then let's read verse 13 of chapter 2. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because ye received the word of God which ye heard of us. When ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Aren't these wonderful verses about these Thessalonian saints and how they became saints and the entrance that Paul had and Silas and Timothy had unto them, preaching the gospel, not only in word, but also in power and in much assurance. And Paul's writing this letter back to them after he had left with Silas and Timothy there with him, remembering and thanking God for the change that had taken place, right? That they were, like it says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Wasn't this beautiful? What a change. And it says that he remembered three things when he prayed for them: their faith, their love, and their hope. And notice that it also says that this was in the sight of God and our Father, right? So I don't know if anybody ever heard this phrase, the labor of love, used outside the context of the scriptures. It's kind of been co-opted. I was watching a reality TV show about building tree houses, and someone had quit their job and retired and decided to put all of his money into building a livable tree house in his backyard. And they were interviewing him, and he was talking about how it was a labor of love. And basically, if you look up the meaning of that phrase as it's become popularly used today, it's basically, I looked it up actually just to see, because it didn't seem to be used in the context of the scriptures when I've heard it recently. And sure enough, it says, labor of love is a task undertaken for the love of the work itself. So I thought, well, that's why it kind of struck me as weird, because was this labor of love that the Thessalonians did, was it for the sake of the work itself? No, it says explicitly here that their faith, love, and hope were what? In the sight of God and our Father, right? It was, they were doing this for the sake of and in the sight of knowing that God was watching, right? So it wasn't for the sake of whatever particular work they were doing, but it was for the sake of God, and it was to be in God's sight, right? If your Christian labor is undertaken for the love of the work itself, then it isn't in the sight of God, right? True Christian labor, as these believers exhibited, was in the sight of God our Father. It was done for the love of God and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And love for others based on that primary vertical relationship, right? And in verse 4 it says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So this is what they were remembering when they prayed for them after having left. In verse 5 it says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. Let's stop right there. Our gospel. This is an interesting phrase. And this teaching really came out of a couple of scripturally speaking articles that our brother Tom wrote over the past couple of years. And I could reference you those called Our Gospel and My Gospel. So if you go October 2021 and January 2020, he wrote one called Our Gospel and My Gospel. And you can reference those, go to those on our website if you're interested. But really great, inspiring articles there. And he handled a number of these things that we're talking about this morning. But this phrase, Our Gospel, is really interesting, right? Because Paul, Silas, and Timothy, I mean, was it theirs alone? Was it like, were they the ones that originated that gospel? No. The gospel that they preached was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and what all that meant. Were they the first ones to preach that even? No. Peter on the day of Pentecost, right, was around before Silas and Timothy were preaching that gospel. So it's kind of interesting that he calls it our gospel. So in what sense is that? Well, we do know that the gospel message was revealed to Paul in a fuller way than had been previously made known, what he calls the secret. You can read about the details of that in Ephesians especially, and a lot in Colossians. So in that sense, it was revealed in a fuller way to Paul. But I think a simpler thing, and Tom brings this out in this article, is that when Paul says that it's our gospel, Paul, Silas, Timothy's gospel, that it's in the sense that they'd made it their own, right? I'm quoting from the article here. He says, speaking of Paul, why he calls it, sometimes he'll call it my gospel at other places as well, but here it's our gospel, referring to Paul, Silas, Timothy. He says, he, Paul, esteemed it to be more true and more vital than any alternate message, and he embraced it as his only message. Considering Paul's background and education, he certainly could have expounded on any number of subjects, but instead he chose to make the gospel his only subject. And that's beautiful, because in that sense, the gospel can become any Christian's gospel, right? I could call it mine. Have I made it mine? Where this is my message, not because I've originated it or I'm the author of it, certainly, but it can become mine because God has committed it unto me. And it's real to me, and I esteem it to be more vital than any other message that I could proclaim. Isn't that beautiful? So he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So it was, the gospel was preached, it was verbalized, it was communicated, that message of the death and resurrection of Christ and all that meant. But it was also lived out, right? And there was power associated with it. It was spoken in power and in much assurance. And you can read in chapter 2 of the manner of life that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had when they were there. And that matched and accentuated the words that they were saying, right? We've all heard this, and I think it's a good thing to aspire to and to hold ourselves accountable to. Do we practice what we preach, right? This is a great example of practicing what they preached, right? Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they came in saying Jesus died and was raised, and you should believe that, and you should live in light of that, and you can live in light of that. But then their lives reflected that as well, right? They were living it. They were living proof that the gospel is powerful to change you on a dime if you allow it to, right? To bring that that powerful change. They preached in power and in much assurance. They practiced what they preached. Reminds me of in Titus. It talks about our lives adorning the gospel that we say that we believe. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy certainly lived that way. And the big reason why it was received with such faith by the Thessalonians that believed. And in verse 6, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, right? So that's not a contradiction there, that you can receive something with joy but yet in much affliction, right? With joy and in much affliction. Joy is possible in the midst of affliction, right? You think of the parable of the sower, right? We talk about the parable of the sower often, and Jesus taught this parable about comparing the hearts of men to soil, right? And the sower, or the seeds thrown by the farmer, is like those that preach the gospel, and the word of the gospel, the truth of the gospel message, are those seeds. But not all seeds grow, right? Some will grow for a little bit and then get choked out. Some will spring up fast, but then because they don't have any root, then they don't bear fruit. Others don't even grow at all because there's no soil there at all. But those that are on the good ground receive the word with patience. But when you think of the Thessalonians here that received the word, it says they received it with joy in the midst of a lot of affliction and pressure. We're going to read, before we close, the short account in Acts of this, and we'll see the pressure, the persecution that they endured. But they must have had root in themselves, right? Because those that didn't have root in themselves, they could receive the word with joy, but as soon as affliction or persecution arises, they fall away. But these were good ground believers. They had enough root in themselves in the gospel, just like Paul, Silas, and Timothy had made it their own. By the time Paul, Silas, and Timothy left, the Thessalonians had made it their own enough that they had root in themselves, that even when the pressure came to stop believing, they say, no, I'm going to continue believing and bearing fruit and having joy over this, even despite the pressure. Oh, it's great. And not only that, verse 7 and following, "so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." So Thessalonica was in Macedonia. It was one of the cities of Macedonia. Philippi was another one. There were a few cities that we know of where the word of God was preached in Achaia. Anybody think of what those are? We'll make it interactive this morning. We're an intimate group. I won't put Lily on the spot again unless she wants to answer. I heard Corinth. That's one in Achaia. Anybody think of another place the gospels are preached in Achaia? You can read about it at the end of Acts 17. Athens, there you go. Yep. Very good. Yeah. So after Paul left Thessalonica, he went to Berea. That was another place in Macedonia. Then he went down into Athens and eventually into Corinth. Those were in kind of that southern part of modern day Greece, what was known as Achaia back then. But so this entire region was hearing about the faith of the Thessalonian believers even before Paul, Silas, and Timothy got there. And they were examples to all that believe. in Macedonia and Achaia, verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Oh, this phrase here, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is so beautiful. This word translated turned is a good one to study. If you have a concordance or Bible software, you can look up Strong's number 1994. I was delighted to review all the verses where that Greek word is used, and you learn a lot about what this word turning is. And it really is, like I described in the opening, it's an about face. It's a 180-degree turn. It's used of, remember when Jesus was going to help Jairus' daughter, and there was a crowd thronging him, and he was moving in one direction, and there's this crowd thronging him, and it says that there was a woman with a flow of blood that needed to be healed, and it says she followed behind Jesus because at first she didn't want him to see her or know what she was doing. And remember, she said, if I touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed, and it happened. And it's in this Greek word is used of Jesus to describe him turning about. And so he was going one way, she came up behind, and he turned about and spoke to her, right? So it was he was going this way, right? And then what do our military people out there say? If you're going this way, about face, and then you do go this way, right? And then he looked at her, right? But that's literally this word is in not just its, if you break apart the meaning of the word into its roots, but as it's used as well. And that's the important thing, right, is the way that this word is used is to turn about, an about face. And it's used of those fleeing to the mountains because there's like a natural disaster happening, and then going back to get their clothes. And Jesus was saying, don't do that if you find yourself in that position in the end times. But his point was the usage of this word is clear, that it's going back, right? It's turning around completely. And it's the word that's used of John the Baptist's ministry, of turning many of Israel to God in preparation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it's used of this distinct and dramatic about face of Christians in Thessalonica at the time of the new birth, where they went from serving false gods to serving the true God. That's quite a radical change, right? Going from, we heard about manifestations this morning, that God said, don't turn back, right? That's possible for Christians to turn to serve the living and true God with this dramatic change of life, but then turn back again. That's possible. God encouraged us in manifestations, don't turn back. He said, why would you go to the world? The world's never gave you anything good, but I'm your good God, right? And that's what the new birth is turning from your old way and turning unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on him, being saved from sin. And you know, all those gods of the earth, they're worthless. Something I studied a couple years ago. I might do a teaching on this sometime. I'm not sure, but I remember getting a lot out of it. There's a number of different Hebrew words used to call out idols. You can study it, and false gods. That is, you know, gods that did not make the heavens and the earth. And there's different words used to describe idols and to call them out and to expose them for what they are. Sometimes they're called worthless things. Other times they're called abominable things, that is disgusting or shameful. Oftentimes they're called lies or deceptions or dead gods. And ultimately, they're the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, right? So comparing this true God, he's not worthless. He's of infinite worth. We're turning to from a life of insignificant, worthless service to this God, this creator of the heavens and the earth. What could be of more worth than a life of service to this worthy God? From abominable things, disgusting, shameful things, to the honor and glory of serving God, the true God. We turn from lies and deception to the true God. We turn from dead gods to the living God. And that's the change that happened. And, you know, that change happened for Paul, too, where he didn't turn from idols per se, but he turned from what he thought was serving God to actually serving God. That's a different study. You can look at Paul. He did this. He had this radical change in his life where he changed pretty much on the dime as well. And he's passing that along to the Thessalonians here. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 19, verse 7, it says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that word translated converting, it's the Septuagint's translators chose this same word epistrepho, translated turning, that the Thessalonians did when they turned to God from idols. It's that 180-degree about face. The law of God, the word of God, is able to take your soul and flip it around. So one day you're going this way, the other day you're going the other way. Oh, don't settle for anything less than the full change that God can bring about in your heart and soul through the power of his word and through the power of this simple gospel message. It can convert your soul, turn your soul. It's still powerful enough to turn. It can turn a perishing one from the power of Satan to God to serve the living and true God. It can pull a Christian away from the idols that they've been taken captive by, right? If it's powerful enough to turn me from idols when I was unsaved, can it not turn me from idols now once I am saved? It's that simple gospel. And that's really what I wanted to encourage you with. And let's read about it in Acts 17, the simplicity of what Paul came in there preaching, and we'll see the account of it. Acts 17. Paul and Silas and Timothy. Acts 17, verse 1. So this is the account that we have by revelation from Luke that's going to be further information about this visit that he had. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now we had read in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1, that where was he right before this? I didn't really talk about it. We read it. He was in Philippi. That's right. Very good. And it was kind of an easy breezy time in Philippi. No, I'm being sarcastic. There was a lot of affliction there, right? Remember they put him in prison. They put him in prison, right? But an angel of the Lord had delivered them, and Lydia and the jailer had gotten saved. But then the next town that they came to, Acts 17, verse 1, they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. It says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Pretty simple message. We'll take some time and break this down in a bit, but notice it says that over three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So over the course of, so a Sabbath day was their, our modern day Saturday, but it's according to the Old Testament law, and these Jews were still endeavoring to practice that. They would meet. But so in other words, over the course of about 3 weeks, plus or minus, Paul was doing what? Reasoning and opening and alleging from the scriptures about the need for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. In verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So some of the Jews there, the synagogue, believed, and they consorted with Paul and Silas. And there was a great multitude of devout Greeks. Okay, so who were these? These were likely the proselytes who weren't of Jewish heritage, but kind of had latched on to the Jewish faith as taught in the Old Testament, which was great. But when Paul came in saying, okay, here's the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies, it says that many of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, right? So some of the Jews believed, but a great multitude of the devout Greeks believed. And of the chief women, not a few. So in other words, a lot of chief women. So some of the prominent women of that city, or a lot of them, it says, not a few. And the devout Greeks and some of the Jews believed. Oh, isn't that great? So this is that church that got started, right? And it doesn't tell us how long explicitly they consorted with Paul and Silas. But it also pretty quickly jumps into verse 5 when it says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And eventually they end up chasing Paul, Silas, and Timothy. First they sent away just Paul and Silas to Berea. But they got chased out of town, right? And it was the Jews that believed not. And it comes right on the tails of this 3 weeks, right? And so I was talking to someone recently, and they thought, well, maybe he could have been there longer than 3 weeks with the Gentiles. I'm not sure about that, and because, I suppose it's silent. It doesn't say how long that they consorted with Paul and Silas. But when you compare it to the pattern in Acts of, like, if he stayed somewhere for a long time, Luke by Revelation would usually tells us, right? Like when he was in Corinth, how long was he in Corinth? Year and a half. It tells us that, right? Year and 6 months. He was in Ephesus for 2 years. It tells us that. And other times, like when he was in Iconium, and another time in Antioch, it refers to him being there for a long time. Here it just goes straight from these 3 weeks, and some believed, and many of the devout Greeks believed, and the chief women, not a few, right into the Jews getting envious at this movement of the word. Not very long time, right? So that's the message here. Maybe it was a few more weeks after that or something, not sure. But regardless, the gospel was powerful enough to change them and to cause them to turn from idols to the true and living God. And that gospel was so simple, right? Look at that. There's two things that he shared with them. Essentially, when it says Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And he did what? He reasoned and he opened and he alleged. That word that's translated alleging, I don't think that's a good translation from looking at it, right? Usually in English, we talk about an allegation or alleging something. It's usually without evidence, right? Usually we think of allegations as baseless allegations. That's kind of the connotation of it. And I looked at this one up in English dictionary. To allege is to affirm, especially without proof. And really, Paul, that's not the best translation here in the King James. And this is the only place where the King James actually translates this word, allege. Interestingly, NIV, ESV have explaining and proving. And it's a word used of putting forth, like when Jesus put forth parables, it says that this word is used. It's to put forth, or it's used of a meal. When you serve a meal, you put it forth. As I say, that's an allegation, I suppose, but allegation has the, you know, we're alleging that Christ did this. They had more than just, it wasn't a baseless allegation. It was based on the scriptures that they reasoned out of and that they explained and they showed. And beyond that, they had the supernatural proof. Remember, the gospel came with power and in much assurance that they taught. We read that in 1 Thessalonians. They put forth the message of Jesus in words. They verbalized it. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And I don't know if you've ever heard this before. Some people talk about, it's attributed to Francis of Assisi, who was a Catholic friar about 1,000 years ago. But he said, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. And it's catchy. It's catchy, right? You're chuckling at it. It's pithy. But is it true? Is it true? Is that the best way to live, where we kind of preach the gospel with our lives? Like, we don't actually talk about Jesus. We don't talk about his death and resurrection. Is that really preaching the gospel biblically? I don't think so. I don't think that that's quite right way to look at our Christian lives in terms of the message. Paul didn't, they didn't go into Thessalonica and just be nice or even love and heal and then just sit back and say, all right, we prayed for you. See you later. No, but there was opening, there was teaching, there was putting forth and explaining from the scriptures this message of the gospel, that there was the declaration, there was the preaching, the verbalizing of the word, right? So I'd put forth to you that a better way would be preach the gospel at all times and practice the gospel at all times, right? I don't want to minimize the power of our lives adorning the scriptures, and Paul and Silas and Timothy certainly did that. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians 2, that their lives were an evidence of the truth of the gospel to change a life. But if all we do is offer to heal people and pray for them, that's not the gospel message, right? That could be fruit in your life coming from the gospel message, but until you verbalize it, somebody can't be saved, right? They might see that David definitely has something, but how do I get that? Well, that's where David would need to then say, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you heard about him? Do you know that God sent him to die on the cross for you? Oh yeah, I guess. I mean, I know that there was a man named Jesus, but what do you mean he died for me? Oh yeah, he took your place on the cross. He was your substitute for your sin. Oh yeah, I've got that. And guess what? God raised him from the dead, and that was witnessed by groups of people. 500 people saw him at once, raised from the dead. Angels saw him, and his early disciples made known this message. And the love that I've shown you today, that you're seeing in me, it's because of the resurrected Christ. You can have that too. I want that. Okay. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved just as I've been saved, right? If you don't verbalize that, you're not going to be able to lead people into the truth of the gospel, right? If you're just doing good things for them or loving and praying. Now, certainly we want to be loving and kind and gracious to accentuate the gospel that we preach, that it has transformed us. It's turned me from a selfish person into a loving person. It's turned me from a joyless person into a hopeful, joyful person. It's turned me from a disgruntled, dispirited complainer into somebody that's got peace and joy and love, even despite circumstances, even despite pressure. People will see that and they'll ask the reason of the hope that's in you. We want to be ready to give an answer, right? And the answer isn't, well, God will lead you into that one day. No, it's, I can tell you explicitly and exactly. I can explain and open and show you exactly where this came from the scriptures, right? So Paul, Silas, and Timothy used words. Words are always necessary if we're going to be those that did what Paul, Silas, and Timothy did, and if we're going to be those that are faithful to preach. And there's two parts to what he preached, that Christ must needs have suffered, and that Jesus is that Christ, right? That, and that's what they came in. It wasn't politics or social causes or public policy recommendations. It wasn't anything of their own thoughts and opinions. It wasn't anything of Paul's education at Tarsus. He could have done a lot of good TED Talks probably on that could have appealed to the minds and hearts and intellects of the intellects of his day. You know, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. And as we see, these the Jews that didn't believe, they got envious of the group that did. He probably could have spoken for a while about Phariseeism and got a pretty good following in Thessalonica from those that didn't believe the gospel from that other group. He could have gone in with those messages. Those unbelieving Jews probably would have been happy to have him expound on Phariseeism. But Paul had made this gospel his gospel. He realized it had saved him. It had turned his life around. He saw his sin. He saw his need to repent and believe and worship and serve the true God. And he had believed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that changed everything. And that he had made that his message. That's what they preach, that Christ must needs to suffer. So Christ is referring to that Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah or Christ, that he would need to suffer. The wages of sin is death. And all of us that are born of as sons of Adam, that's all of us, Adam and Eve being the first man and woman who sinned, they passed that sin and that judgment, that separation from God onto us. And without blood, without that sacrificial substitute, we have no hope of salvation. And God is the judge of all the earth. Abraham recognized that he must do right. He must do justly. And that means for me, a sinner, as much as God might love me, he can't just wink at my sin if he's going to be a just God, right? He can't just ignore my sin. For any child of Adam to be saved from the just judgment of God, we need a just substitute, a legitimate ransom price of blood. That's exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ was. God sent him to live the sinless life. He wasn't born the way normal people are born. He was born of Mary. So he was born in that way. It was a normal human birth, but he was impregnated. His heavenly father was God, and his earthly father, he didn't have an earthly father because God, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she became pregnant with seed of the Holy Ghost, it says. It talks about she became pregnant by the Holy Ghost. And this was God's son, literally, who came and lived, grew up and lived a sinless life, never coveting, much less stealing, served God, never broke one of God's commandments, which none of us can attest to. And if we're honest, we realize that all of us need that substitute, right? And so that's part of the message was when they came in there preaching, it was Christ needed to suffer and be raised from the dead. So whoever, I'm not telling you who it is yet, right? Whoever the Christ would be, he'll need to do this. Right, so that's the first part of the message, and believing this gospel that they preach means you need it desperately, right? We talk about like believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're believing is that we need it desperately. The gospel declares Jesus as a substitute for sinners, right? And so in believing that, I'm admitting that if it weren't for the death of Jesus, I'd be due the separation from God and the death that he endured, right? Remember the malefactor? Look, let's go to Luke 23. I'm not going to go too much further this morning, but I want to bring home this point about the power of the gospel and what it means to believe the gospel that had so changed Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and had so changed these Thessalonians, and it can change us even today. Luke 23:39. So this is on the cross. We have this account of others that were crucified with him and what they said. In verse 39, it says, one of the malefactors, one of the criminals which were hanged, railed on him. That is, he reviled him, speaking to Jesus, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Oh, this is such a loaded statement if you think about it, right? Because, you know, it was mocking, right? He was mocking Christ. He didn't believe that this was the Christ. He didn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be or who others were saying that he was. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. You know, this is so rich in irony, right? Because for him to be the Christ, as the Old Testament scriptures prophesied and it was necessary, he needed to be suffering and dying, right? So for the Christ to save himself from the cross, he's no longer the Christ, right? So you see that? So in saving himself from the cross, or in not saving himself from the cross, he was fulfilling, which he could have. Right? He did this willfully. He wasn't tricked into this. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Peter, I don't need your help in trying to get me out of this mess. I'm walking into this willfully. The Father has led me into this, and if I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels to deliver me from this. So I don't need help in getting out of this. I know what I'm doing. And so here the criminal is mocking him, saying, if you're the Christ, you know, if you say you're this great man of God that can save people, why don't you do it? Save yourself. Save me. And yet, in not delivering himself from the cross, he's doing just that, if this man were willing to admit that he needed that substitute. Oh, isn't that powerful? How sad that this man could have been saved by Jesus not delivering himself from the cross that day, just like the other one that's mentioned here was. Look at this. But the other, verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, so there was another criminal crucified with him that's mentioned here that says, reproves the first one that was mentioned, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Oh, you see that? So this man recognized two wonderful things, that he was a guilty sinner and that Jesus wasn't a guilty sinner, right? And he acknowledged that Jesus' death was able to save him, right? Because look what he says. At least he was recognized Jesus was going to be coming into his kingdom after this. So he, you know, he obviously it hurt enough to realize that this wasn't going to be the end of Jesus and that it wasn't going to be through Jesus delivering himself from the cross, right? Like the other malefactor was trying to mockingly encourage Jesus to do. But verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So he knew this wasn't going to be the end of Jesus. He also recognized he was a sinner in need of redemption, and that Jesus was the one that he could call out to save him from that. In verse 43, Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee," and the King James puts a comma there, but that "verily I say unto thee today," I'm telling you this very day, you will be with me in paradise, right? It wasn't going to happen that very day when they would be in paradise, but one day, still yet to come, this malefactor, this criminal, is going to be with Jesus. Where? In paradise. And he had that assurance that very day. That very day, Jesus gave him the assurance that he was going to be with him in paradise. Oh, but do you see that? That repentant criminal, he rebuked the other that was speaking reproachfully. He recognized Jesus had done nothing amiss. And you know what? The resurrection, whether we think Jesus didn't sin or not, isn't important. If Jesus was a sinner, he would have owed God a death, and God would have owed him the just penalty for sin, and would have justly and rightly had to have left him in the grave where all sinners deserve to stay. But what did God do 3 days and three nights later? Raised him from the dead, and the Lord Jesus Christ was thereby sealed and approved of God to be the one ordained to be our Savior. He fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, lived a sinless life, gave himself as this sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice, and shed forth the gift of Holy Spirit. And we've got that proof in us. And let's close in Acts 17. That's that simple message that turned these Thessalonian idol worshipers and turned the Paul who thought he was serving God, turned them around an about face 180 degrees to serve and live to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That same gospel message, that old story, is the same one that can help us to turn and continue to be turned unto God and him alone. In chapter 17, I just want to read this, verse 6, and it says, "And when they found them not," this is referring to that, they were trying to attack the believers there, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It says, "When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also,'" right? So they turned the world upside down by their message, right? And it's a hard message for people to receive because it requires admitting that you need a Savior. It's hard to accept Jesus halfway. Say, yeah, he's good for some people, but not for others. It's hard to do with the pure message of the gospel, because the message of Christ, and that Jesus is that Christ, is that we needed a suffering Savior. And if you say that some other people need it, but I don't, you're saying that you're good enough on your own works. And the problem is God's standard is 100%, right? So it's hard to, he's either good for nobody or he's required for everybody, and that includes me. And that's a hard message for people to swallow. And the fact that he was raised from the dead, it puts to shame, and it puts any pitiful service to the idols and the false pursuits of this world, it puts those to shame. And it does require, if we're honest with this message, to drop whatever we were doing and commit to this fully. If we're honest with that message, it did it for Paul, Silas, Timothy. They weren't preaching to tear down the earthly kingdoms, but their message, as simple as that message is, the world viewed that as the world being turned upside down. It's a powerful message that undermines everything that the world stands for. Before Paul, Silas, and Timothy turned the first century world upside down with their gospel, they had their worlds turned upside down by the gospel message. And I think that's the message for us today, and that the news of these Thessalonian believers' faith that spread like wildfire across Macedonia and Achaia and that whole area. First it was burning like a fire in their own soul, right? And it's that simple message. You need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. And we know that he's that Savior because God raised him from the dead. That can turn somebody around about face. It did it for us when we were saved, and it can do it for us anytime we choose to let that word of that law of God, that truth of God, let it in, right? Like that verse in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You can take my soul, even down to my soul, flip it around. So that's a little bit on the example of our brothers from Thessalonica and Paul's entrance in. So thanks, Tom, for having me teach.
Thank you, Josh.